would have been to sit in on your studies this evening. However, we are always glad to be with the Lord's people and to serve their interests as the Lord would see fit. Also, I'm very happy to combine this kind of pleasure with being with the brethren with some business that we had in Chicago this week. And also, by the Lord's combination of some special providences, I'm very glad that Sister Sharon and Aaron could join me on this trip. The brethren in Portland also wish to have their love conveyed to you. And they send you the thoughts of Psalm 66, 8 through 10. For thou, O God, well, that's the 10th verse, 8th verse. O bless our God, ye people, and make the voice of his praise to be heard, which holdeth our soul in life and suffereth not our feet to be moved. For thou, O God, hast proved us, thou hast tried us as silver is tried. So the brethren in Portland wish to be remembered specially to you with those thoughts. John was instructed to write to the church of Philadelphia in Revelation 3, verse 10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. A few companion texts that you might consider at your leisure would be 1 Peter 4, verse 12 and 17, and 2 Peter 2, verse 9, Hebrews 3, 8, and 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. But in this text in Revelation, spoken by John, written by John, reveals to us two aspects to the hour of temptation. First, that it is brief but intense. Secondly, that it comes upon the whole world. And therefore, the Lord's people, the church, are not exempt because judgment begins at the house of God. Now, since temptation exists only in weakness, it behooves us to be informed and strengthened against these temptations. This hour of temptation was reserved for the harvest, the Laodicean period, that which Philadelphia was spared. The harvest is not only to shake the last remnants of the social order, but to prove, shake, separate, and to gather the church home. We believe that the harvest is more than just the separating of the Lord's people from the systems. First, the tares are bundled. There is the separating of the heads of wheat from the stalk and the roots. There is the winnowing of the bare seed from the chaff. Then there is the gathering of the wheat into the barn. And finally, there is the burning of those tares and the plowing of the field for a new planting. And so until we are gathered into the heavenly barn, we are still subject to the hour of temptation. Brethren, it is our experience that where there is no vision, the people perish. Proverbs 29, verse 18. It was so, after the apostles fell asleep, that many fell away. It was so after the reformers, with their ambitious ideals, passed from the scene, that the followers ceased to protest the errors and were content to fence in their creeds. And it was so when the seventh messenger was taken home, that some of the sheep who had not made the vision their own were scattered. At the risk of oversimplification, we will say that there are three elements that make this a day of temptation. First, selfish ambition. Secondly, the delusions of error. And third, fear. Selfish ambition, by definition, is a commitment to one's own interests and desires at the cost of responsibility to others. Selfishness and ambition are operating among the nations and driving them insanely to wars and revolutions, driving them to seek for commercial supremacy at others' expense. This spirit is seen among all peoples in strikes and in lockouts, protests. Everyone is anxious to serve self, willing to fight for honors, privileges, and positions. But it's not something that is so very peculiar to our own day, although it is more intense. From creation, man has had trouble meeting his responsibilities. Soon after the transgression in Eden, Adam passed his responsibility on to Eve. "The woman that thou gavest me, she gave me and I did eat." And she passed it on to the serpent. Cain had trouble gaining God's approval of his offering. His anger and his jealousy led to the act of murder. And then the words come to him, "Where is Abel?" And he answers, "I know not." But he did know. And he adds to his irresponsibility by saying, "Am I my brother's keeper? Who else? Who else should have been?" He was his brother's keeper, and all men should so be. The process of the mind when seeking to justify itself is indeed complex. For 6,000 years, man has been violating his conscience, seeking ways to justify self, and inventing more permissive gods. The evil fruitage of this course is evident in this hour of temptation. Every moral quality has been violated somewhere. Laws are disregarded. And selfishness and selfish pursuits are chosen before a neighbor's need. Sometimes this spirit permeates the atmosphere of our lives and can be breathed by the church. It can lead to anarchy amongst ourselves. If not anarchy, at least unkind words, or accusations, or adjusting positions where things will be made more easier for me, even if it costs you more. Selfishness is a preoccupation with the needs of the flesh, real or fancy. The antidote to selfishness is helpfulness, responsibility to others. And this, of course, begins with our responsibility to God. We owe him unqualified loyalty. Conscience and conduct must first be measured against his will for us. He is too wise to err. We dare not trust our judgments alone without consulting his will. The more we set our affections on him and our Lord Jesus, the less we will be preoccupied with self. When was the last time that we sought out Jesus as our friend and our companion? When have we meditated on His words and discovered another dimension of His character? To the extent that we do, we will see life from the divine standpoint, less from the perspectives of our own flesh. And then there is the responsibility to our brethren, those also walking towards the same goal, those trying to keep their flesh on the altar as we are. We have a responsibility to them to be helpful, to be encouraging, to give kind words or gentle warnings where necessary, but realizing that the Lord is their judge as He is ours. It is our responsibility to be an example of godliness. Can you be a temporal help? Then do it. And even try more to be sensitive to the spiritual needs of others. Ours is not to solve all their problems or to make decisions for one another, but it is to give our best understanding when needed, a listening ear, a scripture, a smile, a readiness to bear part of their load if they need it. I believe that in proportion as we are weighted down with our own fleshly wants, we will experience more and more sorrow and disappointment. They will never be realized. Hunger of the heart, though not an outgrowth of selfishness itself, if not controlled, can lead to much self-seeking and distractions in this hour of temptation. Loneliness is the heart's hunger and is but acknowledgement that man is not self-sufficient, but left unchecked, tends to choke our new hopes and estrange us from the source of light and joy. Self-pity is an insidious poison. But has Jehovah erred? Are there no compensating magnets to keep the compass of our hearts true to the pole? Has He invited us upon a perilous voyage and then abandoned us without chart or rudder? You know, the great ships that plow the sea have their great master compasses. In theory, the needle points true to the magnetic pole. But that pole is leagues removed, and every piece of iron in the ship's hull, in her engines, in even passing vessels, in deposits in the bottom of the sea, influence that needle also. So, very carefully made smaller magnets are so placed as to counteract the influence of things that are close by. That the subtle influence of the north still may lead the ship true to its destination. It's not wrong that the compass should feel these local forces, but if and to the extent that it is moved by those forces, it ceases to be a reliable compass and will cause confusion, dismay, and possibly shipwreck. These local magnetic fields do not harm the ship if they but pull in the same direction of the North Pole, however. And if the influence we exert on one another is the influence of the spirit of unselfish love, of the image of Christ in us, we will draw one another towards His image. We shall build one another up in the most holy faith and not tear down. Jesus gave us all that He had, and it was enough. It was more than enough. And brethren, it is seldom that our storehouses of blessings are so scant that we cannot even give a smile, that we cannot offer a prayer on one another's behalf. And who knows how much warmth and closeness that starts. When the heart's yearning seems more than we can bear, let us remember that we have undertaken a voyage, and we must not blindly answer every call without listening to the compensating magnets, those examples of holy conquerors that went before us, or the words of the apostles such as, "Center your minds on things above," that when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, ye also might appear with him in glory. Surely we would not wish to sell our glorious birthright for a mess of pottage, be it ever so fine. If we keep our hearts ever sensitive to the drawing of that far away yet mighty magnet, though beset with blizzard and clouds, mist and fog, if we keep our eye on that goal, we'll pass safely into the port and meet our pilot face to face. The second characteristic of this hour of temptation are the delusions of error. Paul called them strong delusions in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 11. The world is saturated with lies by the father of the first lie. But today, general education is so widespread and information so available to all that people have been pulled every direction by all forms of politics, political influences, religious influences, social and economic propaganda. Some have turned skeptical and don't know what they believe. Therefore, the terms run through our society today, the far right, the far left, liberal, conservative, revolutionary, patriotic, reformed, prejudiced, all representing directions that people are pulled towards or warned against. Exaggerations and misrepresentations are published in the papers every day. One sector protests nuclear power plants with accusations that they are built at unsafe locations, with inadequate control systems, that they pollute the environment, that there is no way has yet been found to contain the waste with a deadly lifespan, half-life, some of them, of 24,000 years. Another sector of society say we are depleting our natural resources, and the power of the atom is the only logical alternative, that it is clean and resourceful, that it is the answer to our growing energy demands, that fewer people have suffered or died from atomic energy than in coal mines. And these are the kind of arguments that run pro and con through our world. So most people don't know how to sort out the truth from the error. This spirit permeates society. And the issues of truth and error have also become a vital issue for brethren in this hour of temptation. We sing, "Truth, how sacred is the treasure. Teach us, Lord, it's worth to know." But is its worth always felt by us? I came into the truth some years ago with the tutoring of some brethren who I considered quite studious elders. The covenants and jubilees and times of the Gentiles and times of restitution, the kingdom, prophecies concerning Israel, the church, and the world, many symbols were discussed regularly. But as the years passed, we saw variations on the once melodic theme. I didn't always have an answer for those interpretations. I didn't always understand what was at stake or the consequences. We heard different explanation of the symbols and conditions. Israel was not the earthly seed. The Jubilee begins at the end of the millennium. The parallels were not valid since the church did not go home in 1914. The millennial reign is future along with the time's restitution. And that servant of Matthew 24 became the church class at the end of this age. But when we sat down and studied the scriptures and the harvest message, it was only then that our understanding became something more than the hearing of the ear. It became something that we realized for ourselves. We appreciated that early tutoring, but it wasn't ours, it was their study. So we need to do our own studying of the truth. We had to sort the truth from the error and found the truth most refreshing. It is the only way. We have to study out for ourselves with the Lord as our teacher. And of late we hear opposite extremes. Those who put most of the millennial age events future opposite to those package of thoughts that not only has the millennial age begun in the past, but that the gospel age is finished, the harvest is past, the vine of the earth has been trod, and in a certain sense the new covenant has already begun. And so we asked ourselves again, what happened to the overlapping of the ages when the plowman overtakes the reaper and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed? Brethren, I try to be sensitive, and I'm not always sensitive, but I try to be sensitive to the statements that are sometimes used to counter other extreme statements. You know that defensive research tends to look for confirmation of preconceived conclusions. It's not the best kind of research. We should do it not out of reaction and defensiveness. Truth is still found in quiet meditations at the spring of truth between our Lord and you and I. We must remember that the truth came to us at a great cost. It came to us and not from us, but by others the Lord has used. It is not a private interpretation. This should keep us humble. Some have given up the quest, saying, love is the principal thing. Let us cover our differences. Others say, we must love the truth first before we can love the brethren. Well, we have lived almost long enough to see some go nearly full cycle. Those pressing for maximum standards now willing to accept less for peace. And those once broad intolerance of divergent explanations now insistent on one viewpoint as a basis for fellowship and acceptance, even to the Lord's body sometimes. We have seen it. But it is a rare and precious thing to see brethren maturing in understanding and also in a depth of fellowship and helpfulness. And it's something I too need to particularly guard my own heart in. Yes, it's still an hour of temptation, and Satan will push us to extremes or an exasperation to give up. We need to understand principles to guide us through the storms of truth struggle with error. Principles never change, but conditions do. While conditions affect all of us to some extent, we must strive to let principles affect us most, and conditions least. In this endeavor, our responsibility to the truth is twofold. First, to know as much and as clearly as we can of God's truth. This is a meeting of our minds with God's mind. Philosophize as we may as to which truths are important and which are not, still, understanding as much as we can is greatly to be desired. Proverbs 2:4-6 and Proverbs 4:7. This is never to be flaunted. The wise man knows. He knows how little he really knows. Our second responsibility is to represent the truth to one another and to the world as much and as clearly as we can. Truth was never given us to hold to ourselves. The more truth that is shared, the more glory that is given to the Father of all life. Our privilege is to represent God as fully as the Scriptures have represented Him to us. As far and as wide as there are ears to hear, whether they hear or whether they forbear. But how can we love those who see differently in truth perception and appreciation? Brethren, God is the perfect example. He deals in absolute truth himself, yet not one of his children knows the truth as clearly as does he. His children know only his truth in part. Yet God does not love his children in part. He loves them fully. What differs is the measure of provision he makes for this one and that one. The privileges of grace of the Holy Spirit differ according to our capacity, not according to his readiness or willingness to give us. So what do we do with one another with whom we disagree? What else? Love them. We do not love them more than the truth, but love each other as the Lord loves us. Love them and give of our hearts and minds according to one another's capacities to receive and be blessed by your fellowship and mine. Surely this will mean different depths of fellowship with brethren, and sometimes will determine even the subject shared and the spontaneity of relationships. But let not our choice to give, or how much we give, be governed only by how much we receive from fellowship. What if God only gave in proportion as he receives from us? Or if Jesus gave according to that which he received from his disciples? We are continually receiving, and he is continually giving. Between brethren, some mostly know only of receiving and have not learned much yet how to give. Yet there must be those who mostly give of service, of time, of devotion, of patience, whose only reward for now is the knowledge that it is done as unto the Lord and based on his truth. Do we expect compensation in every respect in this life? Now, brethren, lastly, let us consider the enemy of fear in this hour of temptation. Like barnacles on a ship, fears hinder progress, and if not removed, will surely keep the Christian from reaching his haven of peace. Fear paralyzes. It is the thing that the lion uses to freeze his prey. Fear will paralyze us from daring to go on in uncharted waters, trusting only our Lord. What if we only stepped out where we had the experience before? The temptation is not to go forward, but neither can we seem to retreat. So we stand where we are. The Lord said to Laodicea, I would that you were either hot or cold. Brethren, there is no progress, nor will we ever achieve our goal without the element of risk. No risk means that we are always planting our feet where they have always been before. And yet when we laid our all on the altar, there was the risk of failing. And yet we trusted on the arm of our Lord, who promised sufficiency of grace to help in every time of need. It is fear that hinders the great company from letting loose their hold on the flesh and comfortable environs. Hebrews 2, verse 15. Is an hour of temptation. Does not our Master tell us gently but plainly, do not accumulate for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth consume, where thieves break through and steal, but deposit for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust can consume, and where thieves break not through nor steal. For where thy treasure is, there thy heart will also be. The lamp of the body is thine eye. If therefore thine eye be clear, thy whole body will be enlightened. But if thine eye be dim, thy whole body will be darkened. If then that light which is in thee become darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters. Either he will hate one and love the other, or at least he will attend to one and neglect the other. One cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I charge you, be not anxious about your life, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, or about your body, what you shall wear. Is not the life of more value than food, and the body than raiment? Observe the birds of heaven. They sow not, nor reap, nor gather into storehouses, but your Father feeds them. Are not ye of greater value than they? Besides, which of you, by being anxious, can prolong his life one moment? Why are ye anxious about raiment? Mark the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither labor nor spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon, in all his splendor was arrayed like one of these. If then God so decorate the herb of the field, which flourishes today, and tomorrow is used for fuel, how much more you, O ye distrustful ones? Therefore be not anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we be clothed? For all the nations seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that ye have need of them. But seek ye first his righteousness and kingdom, and all these things shall be added to you. Be not anxious about the morrow, for the morrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for each day is its own trouble. Recall that from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Unquestionably, our weightiest burdens are the ones that we make for ourselves. It's so for myself. The apostle says concerning our sometimes frantic efforts to gain more than daily bread, piety with sufficiency is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is evident that we are not able to carry anything out. And having supplies of food and clothing, with those let us be content. 1 Timothy 6:11. We ask the world at our elbow, and father and brother and sister and friend, may prosper greatly. But if we walk close to God, it is likely that He will keep us poor in many respects. For few of us have ballast enough of character or experience to know how to abound, as did Paul, Philippians 4:12. If we have not sufficient wisdom to decide the questions which confront us, let us ask for more wisdom. Sometimes the wisest way is simply to wait on the Lord for further indication of His will. Our greatest and worst mistakes have been made by taking some trying situation rashly into our own hands and deciding it at once. The devil delights to get us into a dilemma, and mocking us, to tease us into choosing one of two ways that he has suggested himself in the first place. It makes very little difference which we choose according to him, when the Lord's way is possibly still a third and far better way. The possibility or the probability or the fear of loss, tends to cause us anxious thought. We fear to lose our friends, our money, our health, our influence, our prestige, our mental acumen, or our youth. But have we not learned that loss does not always mean loss? We lose one thing only to find that after all it was not so important as we once supposed. We lose one thing and find that instead a keener appreciation of what we have left and glad for it. We lose our life in self and find a life in more abundant measure. We lose the warm hearth glow of the valley and gain the clear starlight of the mountain peak. We lose the warm hand clasp of a friend and gain the unspeakable pleasure of the life of faith. Can we trust God for it? Matthew 10:39. He that findeth his life shall lose it. He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. O rest in the Lord, wait patiently for him. He will give thee thy heart's desires. Psalms 37:7 and verse 4. Shall we sorrow over disappointments? And then there are delays that make us anxious because of the element of uncertainty. But must we know all things before His time? Restraints tend to chafe us. We wanted this scheme to work out thus and so. When we are unable to push it ahead, we feel peeved and frustrated. But if we left it with the Lord at the start, we would have said, if He wills. And then, where is our grounds for worry? If He wills. Shelvings on beds of sickness, off the main current of activity, arouse fear, lest we be wholly useless. But perhaps there are some lessons for us to learn before we can be trusted with further activities. Or maybe we can do something on the shelf which we had not known to do before. Others' faults make us anxious, for fear we may be the victims of their injustice. But shall we not remember that the battle is not to the strong, nor the race to the swift? Our lives are hid with Christ and God, and we cannot be injured if we leave it there. Our own failures tend to discourage us regarding the future and make us fearful about the outcome. But we have not a high priest that is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. The deadly mistake is to give up hope, to stop trying. It is more vanity than devotion if we wish to give up just because we are not able to make as prominent a showing as others, or as we had hoped for ourselves. A mistake is not necessarily a fatal thing, unless we don't get up and go on. No undue care need be taken for what is beyond our realm. We are promised the Holy Spirit if we ask for it. And the Holy Spirit will guarantee the development of the fruits of the Spirit. We are told that if these things be in us and richly abound, so an abundant entrance shall be ministered unto us into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He that hath begun a good work in you shall complete it unto the day of the Lord Jesus. Well, brethren, the hour of temptation affects all that dwell on the earth, and not just us. And of course, it is much more complex than just these issues of selfishness and delusion. Fear. But we have observed that most of the issues and trends in the world sooner or later have their effect upon the brethren, upon us. We are not careful. Modernism, carelessness, temptation of affluence, liberty, coercion. So we must be specially on the alert to resist the special influences that are focusing upon all society at this time, that is fragmenting them, that we keep our life in the hands of the Lord. We must keep our vision clear and our loyalty firm. To do this, we have been given many special helps that other generations knew not of. Books and education, the means of travel, a broad and deep fellowship, time, just think of the time in which other generations knew not of because of the sweat of the brow being upon their shoulders, and opportunities to correspond. Our privileges of time. And besides these, we have all the great and precious promises and the counsel of the Word of God. What lies before us may be darker and more severe storm clouds. The dark night seems to be settling in more and more. And the worst may be yet to come. But brethren, if we are faithful, we will share the best that is yet to come. It is a hopeful and beautiful prospect, and it lies just beyond us. It is not far off. And so, brethren, I pray for the time when we will see it together. The Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Jerry, on those very helpful thoughts on the hour of temptation. What to anticipate and what our character should be like. Eliminate that selfish ambition that we see around us, the delusion of error, as well as the problem of fear. I know we sent our warm Christian love with the out-of-towners yesterday. We have Brother Jerry Leslie. We still have the Grays with us. We have Sister from Poland. From our Tuesday meeting, how many would like to send their love with all these brethren? Brother Leslie will dismiss us in prayer.
Gracious Father in heaven, we hallow and reverence thy holy name. We do pray for the full establishment of thy kingdom, when all shall know and love thee. Help us to be faithful, to the end that we might let thy light and glory be known. Help our hearts to be humble and teachable and receptive to the lessons and experiences of life. Continue to bless us in fellowship and in our closeness to thee, and bearing whatever experiences you have for us. We thank thee for the precious promises and grace to help, and the examples of holy ones of old, especially for the gift of thy dear Son, Jesus. The Father, in his precious name, we continue to leave our lives before thee, thank thee, offer thee our praise, in his merit. Amen.